Good morning. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, I thank you that we can be gathered together here outside in this tent in Newport. I ask God for your spirit to work in us and through us. I pray, Lord, that you'd bless these words I have to share. Lord, I pray that you would show us your greatness. May we be emptied of ourselves, Lord, so we can be filled with your spirit. Use our lives for your honor and your glory, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's June 28th, 1914. About 8 years before Austria-Hungary had annexed some of Serbia's former territories, among them being Bosnia. This didn't sit well for many of the Bosnian Serbs, and so after that happened, they decided they were going to be terrorists and try to terrorize the Austro-Hungary government. And so for a show of military power, Austria-Hungary sent their Archduke, Franz Ferdinand, to do some military maneuvers in this area to try to strengthen the military there and show that they didn't care about these rebellions. This is a 19-year-old, I was almost said boy, I'll say man. His name was Gavrilo Princip. He was part of this assassination group that decided we need to kill France, this Archduke. Earlier in the day, one of his buddies threw a bomb at the caravan as they went through, and it bounced off the car that it was intended to be thrown into and ended up exploding under the car behind the Archduke and his wife. It ended up not killing anybody, but sending at least 16 to 20 people to the hospital. At this point, Franz decided he did some of what he was supposed to do. And the Archduke decided he was going to go and visit the hospital where some of his staff and people were. And so they decided to go around. Well, Gavrilo and his buddies had met at a side street, very disappointed at their assassination failure, and they we're hoping maybe for a new opportunity and trying to figure out what to do to assassinate this man. When who should come up but the caravan and stall right in front of him. It was too good an opportunity to miss. He stepped on the sideboard and shot them both point blank. These events started what was known as World War I. Europe was ripe for war, and this was perfect, a perfect opportunity. The world was plunged in a war that killed millions of people and unsettled countless others. At the end of the war, Germany was totally decimated, and the young corporal was very disappointed in his country and how the United Nations had treated, or the League of Nations had treated Germany. He vowed revenge, and later started World War II, his name being Adolf Hitler. The course of World War II led into the events of the Cold War, into many, many untold sufferings from there till now, giving rise to communism. After the assassination had happened, one of Gavrilo's buddies said, "We destroyed a beautiful world that was lost forever due to the war that followed. Our actions have consequences. I hope none of our actions have such horrible consequences. But the fact remains that in a split instant, any one of us has the power to change the course of history for good or for bad. And frankly, when I think about it, I don't even know if I believe the words that I say myself, or at least I don't realize the weight of it. I know it can happen, and yet, I rarely live like that is actually the reality of it." I like to jump here into Hebrews, which we've already read from earlier this week, in chapter 11. And just read a few verses here, starting in verse 32. And I'm simply going to read verse 35. Just a few verses here. "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in faith, and turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection." This morning's short message is titled, "Give Up Your Small Ambitions." In many ways, I don't feel qualified to share. The fact of the matter is, we live a short time. We live a short time in a world full of great needs. And yet, we serve a great God. You might find this strange, and it's been a while since I've had time to do this, but frankly, one of my favorite pastimes is to sit in a graveyard. I spent a couple birthdays doing so. All of us have one life. I look at the gravestones. I see the names. I've never been to a graveyard yet, but I didn't know anybody. I didn't know a single person buried there. I have no clue about their life. All I see is the dates they lived. I've been in graveyards where people were buried over 500 years ago, up to very recent, where the dirt is still fresh. Hasn't sunken in yet. There's no grass. Maybe even the flowers on the headstone haven't wilted. And I wonder, what were their ambitions? Did they accomplish them? Did they have a vision? Did they accomplish it? Did they die full of debt? Did they die full of wealth? Did they have a lot of children? Lots of questions. I don't know the answer, and frankly, it's kind of fun not to know the answer because then I can dream up whatever I want. But the fact of the matter is, they're there, and I'm here. And I wonder, what is my life going to be? So this morning, I want to inspire us with the idea that we too often dream too little, we pray too little, and we accomplish the same. Not necessarily because we were inadequate, but because we didn't rise to the challenge. God's grace was there just like it was for these in the book of Hebrews. The faith that we can grasp is there. Yet somehow we take it for granted. We don't recognize the power. And we're left with our little ambitious life. Whatever that may be. And I'm not here to fault anybody who is striving, whose prayer closet is full at night. I'm not saying that what the little things we're doing for God are not significant. I'm not saying that in the least. But what I'm saying is, let us aspire for more. We serve a great God, and we only limit ourselves. I'd like to read some verses here from 2 Peter chapter 5. "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man or woman availeth much. Elijah, was a man subject to like passions as we are. We don't know the beginning of Elijah. When we see him in Scripture, he was already a mighty prophet. I'll tell you today, I don't think he was born that way. He was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. He prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. I think it's a beautiful story of a man who is full of faith. He did mighty things for God. And many people, I'm sure, esteemed him very highly. And the marvelous thing is that when he was going to be called into heaven, he had somebody who was following him. His name was Elisha. And as Elijah was walking to where the Lord was going to lead him up, he kept telling him, stay here. He said, no, I'm coming with you. And finally, Elijah says, Elisha, what shall be given you before I am taken up? And I think if any of us had been asked that question, we would have just humbly said, oh, if we could just have a half of the power that you have, half of the Spirit, we would just be blessed. But Elisha was someone who didn't limit God. His thoughts were, I want double, a double portion of your Spirit. And Elijah says, you're asking a hard thing, but if you see me get taken into heaven, it'll be given you. And guess what? He got it. The Scripture is full of people who saw something afar off and they pressed for it. It may have looked totally impossible. And in many ways, they probably didn't even feel worthy of it. And yet they asked for it. And they received it. This is a beautiful thing. Also of Elisha, there's this story in 2 Kings. There's two stories I want to read to you. First one is in chapter 4, and the other is in chapter 13. Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, thy servant, my husband, is dead, and thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord, and the creditors come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen. And Elisha said unto her, what shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house? And she said, thine handmaid hath not anything in the house save a pot of oil. He said, go, borrow thee vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels, borrow not a few. Again, I'm afraid. I would have said, you know what? I hate to do all that. I'll just borrow enough where I think, you know, if the widow knew where this was going, which later he was told, you know, she said, I borrow these vessels, what do I do? He said, fill them up and then sell the oil. But we might have just borrowed, you know, maybe like one or two 55-gallon drums so they'd just been satisfied. But it seems like she and her son scoured the neighborhood and filled the house. I just envisioned like a narrow walking path and the rest of the house full of pots and pans and any kind of saucer that could hold any amount of liquid. And she obeyed Elisha. She wasn't like, well, I've got just this pot of oil. Like, what if this doesn't work? That'll be embarrassing. I got all my neighbors say, why did you borrow all my vessels? Like, well, I was going to fill it with my oil, but I ran out. You know, I only had half a gallon to begin with. She didn't do that. She went around and they borrowed not a few. They borrowed everything they could get their hands on. And God blessed them and rewarded her for her faith. 2 Kings 13, now Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness, whereof he died. And Joash, the king of Israel, came down unto him and wept over his face and said, oh, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And Elisha said unto him, take bow and arrows. And he took unto him bow and arrows. And he said to the king of Israel, put thine hand upon the bow. And he put his hand upon it. And Elisha put his hands upon the king's hands. And he said, open the window eastward. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. For thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek till thou hast consumed them. And he said, take the arrows. And he took them. And he sent to the king of Israel, smite upon the ground. And he smote thrice and stayed. And the man of God was wroth with him and said, thou shouldest have smitten 5 or 6 times. Then hadst thou smitten Syria, so thou hast consumed it. Whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice. Reading the account of Joash, we realize that later he lost faith. And maybe this is already showing that he was not going to end well, like King David and some of the other kings of Judah. But he was given an opportunity. He was told, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance, smite the ground. And he smote 3 times. And then he stopped. And Elisha can just hardly believe it. The Lord gave you an opportunity. He didn't say, you know, what are your 3 wishes? He just said, shoot. And I think Elisha would have loved to see him shoot every arrow in his quiver. I don't know how many he had, but he obviously had more than 3. And he wasted his opportunity. Reminds me of a story. I was trying to figure out if this is a true story or not. I think it is, but forgive me if it's not. But there's a gentleman by the name of Mr. Darby who during the gold rush decided he was going to go and he was going to dig for gold. He had the ambition to get rich and he was going to go do it. And as luck would have it, he found a gold vein. So he invested into this, he bought equipment, and he started digging. Well, the vein wasn't nearly what he thought, and very quickly it dried up. Kept digging, there was nothing. After several years, he said, this isn't paying me anything, so I'm just going to get rid of it. So he sold his stuff to a junk man for a few $100s, which was still something significant back in the day, but nothing compared to what happened. This junk man decided he was going to hire somebody to go look at the spot and tell him, is there gold here? And this man said, well, the previous owner knew nothing about how veins travel through rock. He said, dig here and you should find more gold. He dug but 3 feet and hit a rich vein. Mr. Darby had many things going for him, but he stopped 3 feet short of untold millions. I remember an older gentleman telling me once, Joshua, he said, I fear when we get to heaven, we're going to find out how much prayer works, and yet we fail to utilize it. How often do we press in, and we press in with fervor, only to stop? Just before what we're praying for is accomplished. I'm not here to say how much God works outside of humanity versus using us, but I know that we are commanded to be diligent. And yes, God may use something else. He may use somebody else. But why can't that be us? I'd like to tell you a few stories. We may not agree with everybody's theology, but that's not why I'm sharing these stories. I just want to show you what God can do through ordinary people. Recently, I was inspired to read about the Welsh Revival in 1904-1905. There's many key reasons why the revival happened, but largely a result of 2 individuals. There was a preacher who had seen revival 50 years prior, and he's praying, God, do another work in Wales. Do a work. He said, Lord, don't bring somebody from the colleges who has the ability to speak eloquently, lest he be driven with pride, but bring somebody from the coal mines, somebody from the fields, and would you empower that individual and bring about a revival? And he prayed for many years this prayer. Evan Roberts, I'm not sure when he was born again, but at 15 years old, he was burdened to pray for revival. He prayed for 11 years. During that time, he worked in a coal mine. He often spent hours in prayer at night, waking up, praying and praying, Lord, send revival. When he was 26 years old, he went to a seminary. In 6 weeks there, he said, this can't be. He said, I've got to go home. I've got to preach. What good is it just to be studying the scriptures? I need to be telling people. And he was so burdened. He went back home. He told his mom, I'm just burdened. I can't study. I can't be there. And he had an opportunity to preach. And God worked. In 3 months, there were over 100,000 converts attending churches throughout Wales. And you may say, well, maybe this is just, you know, people getting emotionally stirred or something. But of the many facts that I read about changes happening in Wales, I found these two fascinating that showed that God was working. Ponies in the coal mines were confused in how to obey commands due to the lack of swearing. They had ponies that just didn't know how to listen anymore, pulling these carts from deep in the coal mines out because their workers weren't swearing at them anymore. Soccer games, soccer fields were practically empty. If you know anything about soccer in Europe, it's massive. Even back then, but they were empty because players were going to church and prayer meetings instead of being on the field. I'd like to tell you the story of David Wilkerson. We'll get back to Evan Roberts, so I'm going to close with four of his points. David Wilkerson one day sat in the evening in front of his TV when a thought struck him. How many hours do I spend here watching that television? He thought, probably on average about 2 hours a day, at least. And he thought, what would happen if I gave that TV up and devoted that time to study and prayer? His wife thought he was crazy to give up his TV. So he said, dear, here's what we're going to do. Is we're going to put an ad in the paper. And what if the TV does not sell within 1 hour of the newspapers hitting the streets, then I'm crazy. But if it sells, then we'll know that this is the direction God would lead us. And she, those terms sounded pretty good to her, so she said, fine. So the newspaper hit the streets, and David Wilkerson sat by his phone. 29 minutes later, the phone rang, picked it up, and he said that his family's eyes were on him. Hello? I said, do you still have it? I said, I do. How much do you want for it? And he said at that time he hadn't even thought of a price. He was so sure it wasn't going to happen. So he just blurted out $100. And the man said, I'll be there in 15 minutes. David Wilkerson spent his time in the evenings, he said, praying and studying. And it was one evening while praying and studying, he was restless. And his eyes fell on a Times magazine. And he opened it and read the horrible story of gangsters, of these young teenage gangsters in New York City. This sparked him to reach thousands of teenagers on the streets. One of my heroes is Charles Spurgeon. Again, I'm not going to go into their theology. But he was born again at 15 years old. And at baptism, he said, the wind blew down the river with a cutting blast as my turn came to wade into the flood. But after I had walked a few steps and noted the people on the ferry boat and in boats and on either shores, I felt as if heaven and earth and hell might all gaze upon me, for I was not ashamed then and there to own myself a follower of the Lamb. My timidity was washed away. It floated down the river into the sea and must have been devoured by the fishes, for I have never felt anything of the kind since. Baptism also loosed my tongue, and from that day it has never been quiet. Charles Spurgeon preached his first sermon just after his 16th birthday. By age 18, he took his first pastorate in the country, and before turning 20, Spurgeon was pastoring a very large church in London. Charles Spurgeon was living in an age where Darwinism and higher criticism from Germany were pouring throughout Europe like a flood. detrimenting faith. People were losing faith left and right. Many seminaries, many biblical colleges were dropping their view of the sacred scripture for the sake of higher criticism based on these new philosophies. And it's largely through Spurgeon's preaching that mainland England did not suffer those consequences till way after his death. Spurgeon preached to countless tens and tens of thousands. D.L. Moody, shoe salesman, was born again, who did mighty works in Chicago and throughout the U.S. John Wesley, a simple preacher with a burden for the thousands in the coal mines. Think of William Carey, a cobbler, making shoes, fixing shoes, with a burden to reach those who had never heard the gospel. Think of Amy Carmichael, just a simple, nobody girl who went to India with the burden and ministered to thousands of children in the Hindu temples. Think of George Mueller, a Christian who simply believes that God answers prayer. None of these people started out great. None of these people aspired for greatness. And Charles Spurgeon said, in the pride of his heart in his teens, he realized pride was coming. And he said, this verse smote him in Jeremiah. But Jeremiah told his servant, seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. I'm not sharing this today so that we can aspire to be the next great world leader or have your name in the history books. David, after he's anointed king, didn't go about seeking his own honor. When he killed Goliath, it wasn't, oh, here's my opportunity to show that I'm actually a mighty warrior. It was simply, who is that guy blaspheming God? People were like, wow, it's that big giant. David said, giant or no giant, that guy is a dead guy to God. Blaspheme God. There's no hope for you. Think about Gehazi, Elisha's servant, when Naaman came to be healed of his leprosy. Gehazi went after Naaman to seek a reward after Elisha said, go in peace, basically. For his reward, Gehazi became a leper. Judas sold his Lord and bought damnation for his soul. Think of an Ananias and Sapphira for reputation. We're smitten of the Holy Spirit. If we seek glory for ourselves, God will bring us down. Our lives were purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we, as his servants, as his slaves, are commanded to be a light. I'm not saying we need to travel 1,000 miles from home, but we must believe in the power of God. We must believe in the power of prayer. We must believe that what he has promised can be attained. I'd like to just go over these 4 points in Evan Roberts' sermon. He said, for revival to happen, these 4 things must happen. And I believe that they're scriptural and true. 1, we must confess before God every sin in our past life has not been confessed. If there's unconfessed sin, the Holy Spirit cannot use us. I should say it this way. We will be a vessel to honor or dishonor. But if we want to be used of God for good, we must confess every sin. 2, we must remove anything that is doubtful in our lives. If it causes doubt, shall we just say it's safer to put it away? 3, total surrender. We must say and do all that the Spirit tells us. And 4, make a public confession of Christ. Scripture is full and history is full of ordinary people doing amazing things. And there is no reason why we should short ourselves in this. The power of God is there. If we could just empty ourselves, come before God and say, Use me, Lord. Not for my glory, but for the glory of God. I think amazing things can be done. And he will do it. And I believe that God will continue to bring revival. But he's looking for people who are not equipped, who are not qualified. He's looking for people who are just willing sacrifices, saying, Lord, here I am. May that be us this morning.